So my text is in Hebrews 12:14, more or less. I think one version was pursue holiness, because without it, no one will see the Lord. So without holiness, no one will see the Lord, whatever version you've got. I'm sure that part of the verse is in there. I think it's fair to say the prevailing mood these days and the last 25, 30 years perhaps has been growing. The mood within the church is an anti-sweat mood. The Christian life now, anti-strive, there's no need to strive, anti-self-denial. And I suppose my title tonight would be Why Bother? Meaning, why bother to be holiness? To be holy sounds like effort and sweat and hard work, self-denial. It seems that in the UK, and I'm listening to a few old fellas as they look back over the what's happened in the last 40, 50 years in Britain's Christian scene. It seems the average 21st century Christian in our land spends their time and their money more or less like the world, perhaps not just to a lesser degree. But, and I think I understand, this is probably a reaction to the old legalism, which was, you know, no cinema, no TV, no alcohol, no enjoying yourself playing games on a Sunday, no casual dress in church and that kind of thing. But I remember listening to a missionary in India, and he'd taken a Hindu friend to visit a Christian friend of his who was very wealthy. And he said he was appalled because the evening really was a kind of alternate in between the Christian and the Hindu saying what wonderful things, material blessings, their God or gods had given them. And the missionary found himself asking, where is the distinctive of holiness now then? Because these two men basically are just saying, well, my God does this or my God does that as well. You know, he was asking, well, no, where is holiness these days then? Now, again, some of you have heard me tell this story many times. There was a man I was giving a lift to a meeting, a church meeting, and somebody had rung me to say that they'd heard a rumour that this man had behaved very badly on a Christian camp some years earlier, and nobody'd ever dealt with it, nobody ever raised it with him, but they wanted me to raise it. And it was very difficult because I knew him a bit, and what I was going to accuse him of was very serious. So as we were driving along towards the meeting, I had to say, look, I'm awful sorry now if this offends you, but did you do such and such a thing? And he was very angry and kept saying to me, I'm so disappointed in you, Alan, that you would think I do such a thing, which made me feel even worse. Now I'd psyched myself up in prayer to ask him the question, and here he was boldly denying it and making me feel even worse. But then we went to the meeting, and it wasn't a bad service at all, and the guy was talking about holiness and righteousness. And when we came out then, the man said to me straight away, as I was giving him a lift back home, isn't it wonderful that we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? And I said, yes, it is wonderful. But unless you get some holiness of your own, you won't see God. And as we carried on driving, it was silence for about 5 or 10 minutes. And then, only then, did he say, you know what I said I didn't do earlier? I did do it, I lied. So it took that, really, that threat, if you like, of without holiness, you won't see God, for him to come clean. Now, we had the riots in Mayhill, didn't we, a couple of weeks ago now, and I read quite a bit of the responses to them in the media. People blamed the parents, they blamed the courts, they blamed solicitors, they blamed the police, they blamed the thugs, as they called them. Some said they were scum and we should throw away the key. Why were they so a lot of passionate responses? I sense the most underlying theme was we want justice and society is not giving it to us. We've got corrupt solicitors, that's what they were suggesting. We've got very lenient sentences and so on. So they were saying really the punishments are not fitting the crime. It's not fair, it's not just. Even recently, I read a case of a man who thumped his girlfriend then stabbed her in the head with scissors, and then ripped two of her front teeth out, and was given a stiff sentence, said the newspaper, of 4 years, meaning he'd be out in just over two. And I was thinking, is that really just justice? No, our God is just. And we're urged, we sang some songs now about consuming fire and so on. We're urged in this text to pursue holiness. And there are only two reasons I've got tonight. Why pursue holiness? Because the text says, you won't see God otherwise. Without holiness, you will not see the Lord. That's the first reason. The second reason, I guess, underpins the first anyway. Why will you not see the Lord unless you pursue holiness? Because the last verse of the chapter, he's a consuming fire. That's what we mean by holiness. This is heaven's standard. This is why people can't say, well, I've been pretty good, I should be good enough for heaven. No, because heaven's standard is God's standard, and he's a consuming fire, which is way above us. But what does the text mean? And I got to be honest, I used to think I knew what it meant. I'm not so clear tonight, so you're really going to have to think what you've probably read it dozens of times. Perhaps you've already made up your mind. What does it actually mean? Because what's it referring to when the text says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord? Does it simply mean, a book I read years ago, a very powerful book, actually, No Holiness, No Heaven? That was the title. Meaning, you look at this text. If you don't pursue holiness, that means you definitely won't be in heaven. No holiness, no heaven. And that modern book, No Holiness, No Heaven, was based on a thick book from the 19th century by J.C. Ryle, Bishop Ryle, called Holiness, a very searching book, very, very a frightening book in many ways. And when somebody said to J.C. Ryle, well, you really are putting the bar too high, this holiness, the way you're talking about unless people are holy, they won't be in heaven. Well, there won't be many in heaven. And Ryle's response was, I know. So he understood that. So does the text mean that? Or does it refer that to the fact that, like 1 Corinthians 3, some will just escape through the flames, as it were? Everything that they've done, more or less, a good work will be burnt up. They haven't got much to show for themselves. They haven't got much fruit, if you like. But they'll be there. But they won't see God. They'd be there, they'll get there, but they will be denied the privilege of seeing the Lord in glory. Now, they used to say years ago, some of the old fellas, everybody will have a full cup in heaven. Nobody will have a short measure. Everybody have a full cup, but all the cups may be different. So some will have a very large cup, so you'll have much more blessing than somebody else, a tiny cup, but all the cups would be full. Perhaps you understand what they mean. But what do you think of that? Is it possible to be in heaven, but be denied the privilege, the beatific vision, they used to call it years ago, denied the privilege of seeing the Lord? Then I read Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon, 19th century preacher, saying, unholy Christians are a plague of the church. And I thought, ah, so Spurgeon believed that some people who were unholy were actually Christians then, or some Christians could be unholy. There was a book many years ago by R.T. Kendall, I think, saying that you could get to heaven, be saved, without producing any fruit. I'm not convinced at all by that, but I can understand the argument. You declared righteous for Christ's sake, you're clothed in a righteousness, not your own, but you don't possess any righteousness of your own. You haven't grown in sanctification at all. Does it mean that? Again, the old theologians would talk about positional sanctification. You're actually there in Christ, but possessional, growing in grace, growing in holiness, you might not have any. That would be the argument there. In the passage, I'm not going to go into it because it'd take too long, Esau's mentioned. He's mentioned as somebody who misses out completely, it seems to me. Moses is mentioned, and Moses is a hero, isn't he, of the Old Testament. Man and half, wouldn't he? Be honest. He's a hero, but he's mentioned as being trembling with fear. Not pally with the Almighty. This is Moses, though. Chosen by God, who went to Pharaoh and fronted up to Pharaoh saying, this is what God says, let my people go. And yet he's trembling with fear. So what's at stake here? Is it the presence of God we're talking about? That you'll get to heaven, but the intimate presence of seeing him? Somebody I was listening to just this afternoon, actually, was saying, you know, when they talk about the presence of God, it's very hard to explain what we mean. It's a bit like falling in love. It's hard to sit down and tell somebody, well, this is what falling in love is like. But when you do fall in love, you know. And there have been countless saints down through the centuries. They've known the presence of God. Maybe you have known the presence of God. His felt presence. What's at stake here then? Without holiness, we won't know that. I find that difficult to accept if you're in heaven. You know, if you have you known the presence of God? If you've known those times when God is close, surely the possibility of being in heaven and having that wonderful experience a billion times better, sure, wouldn't you want that? Again, Spurgeon, talking of unholy Christians, as he labeled them, they're like hidden rocks just under the surface of the sea. So dangerous and so hard to steer clear on. So what is this verse saying? Again, I'm asking you to think about this. Is it saying, unless you've reached a standard of holiness that the Lord has set, you will not be in heaven? That's definitely what I used to think and used to preach. Or is it saying, unless you've reached a level of holiness the Lord has set, you may get to heaven, but you'll be way in the background. You'll be saved, but because you didn't bear much or any fruit, you'll suffer loss and not have the privilege of gazing on the beauty of the Lord. Or is the text saying, well, Christ's righteousness is given to us, Christ's holiness is given to us at conversion, and the only proof that has actually happened is that we pursue holiness. Again, you know, you must have read this verse yourself before. You know, what does it mean? What do you think it means? Well, we can definitely say for sure is that this command the Holy Spirit is giving us is serious, isn't it? We must not trivialize holiness. We must not reduce it to local customs like they did years ago. It was all about hats and smart suits on a Sunday and ties and pious phrases. No, that's no good, is it? We can't reduce holiness to that. But we do know it's serious. You know, we sing sometimes, what a friend we have in Jesus. Tremendous, but he's almighty. As somebody said, not all mate. He's not a pal. He's not my mate. He's holy. In Revelation chapter 1, when the disciple Jesus loved, John, sees his friend Jesus, as Jesus actually is holy, when his friend sees Jesus, does he put his arm around him, slap him on the back, and crack a few jokes? He doesn't. He falls flat on his face. We heard Ezekiel the other day, didn't we? Where Ezekiel falls face down. He hasn't seen God. He's seen the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And that flattens him. But that's what makes the friendship wonderful and astonishing, isn't it? Because he is holy like that. And John was his friend. Do you remember in Revelation 19, the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ riding now his white horse in victory? With justice he judges, it says. His eyes are like blazing fire. His robe is dipped in blood. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword. He treads the winepress. As would somebody put the grapes in the bath and trample the grapes down. He's trampling, it says he's treading the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. His name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which is sung King of Kings, Majesty. What's he doing? He's trampling his enemies. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Are you kidding? Have you read it? His robe is dipped in blood, the blood of his enemies and his own blood, because he bore the full force of the consuming fire, which is the holiness of God, when his Father poured out his wrath on the Son. Now, during the Second World War, the physicist Robert Oppenheimer gathered some clever fellows around him. It was called the Manhattan Project. Enrico Fermi from Italy, Edward Teller from Poland, Richard Feynman, the young American PhD student, and they had one aim: to design and build a bomb that would finish the war with Japan, because they could see it going on for decades and decades and decades. The first, I always remember seeing this years ago, the first calculation that Edward Teller made, he was a broken man almost, because he said, "I'm afraid this bomb will be so powerful, we'll set the atmosphere ablaze." He was that terrified. Then they dropped the bomb on Hiroshima. Not only did many people die of burns later, but 87,000 people died in the first second and were left just a smudge. The heat was so intense, phenomenally massive, it compared with the temperature of the sun. Can you imagine then the intensity of Almighty God's holiness? He is a consuming fire. See, Jesus felt the full force of that on Calvary. 2 Corinthians 5, you remember it. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made him to be sin. I remember a professing Christian arguing with me. He didn't like this. He said, "No, Jesus took my sin away," as if there was a sack on my back, full of ugly things on my back, and Jesus picked it up and took it away. But the text doesn't say that. It wasn't just that. That would have been tremendous. But this, he became sin. It's not just my sin was dumped on him. God made him to become sin. No wonder he calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" See, many times God is referred to as a fire. And it's obvious what the text means. A fire destroys. So why highlight this then? Because will Boris's enemies manage to topple him? I don't know. Will we get back to normal by this Christmas? Don't know. Will we all still be alive this time next week? Don't know. But I do know this for certain. This is why I'm preaching it. You will stand before God. So will I, on my own, on your own. You will stand before him on the judgment day, guaranteed. Isn't it important to be ready? Isn't it vitally important, more important than anything else, to be ready? You know Matthew chapter 7. You know many will come on that day. These are not rank outsiders now. These are people who think they're fine. Many will come on that day and shout to Jesus, "Lord, Lord, remember me." And Jesus will say, "I never, never knew you." I read this week of Adonijah in the Old Testament, David's son. He's guilty of treason. He knows he's lost. He runs to the altar. He grabs hold of the horns of the altar and he clings there and he begs for mercy from King Solomon. And Solomon grants him mercy on one condition: that he proves himself worthy. He proves himself a good guy. And as I read it this week, I was thinking, thank God he doesn't grant me mercy on the understanding that I prove myself worthy. Could I ever prove myself worthy? Could I ever prove myself anything other than totally unworthy? I mean, are you saved from this consuming fire that is the holiness of God? So, finishing now, I'm telling you, pursue holiness, otherwise you will not see God. With none of this casual Christianity, I'm not sure what the text means, but I'm definitely not going to say, don't worry about it, because I think it's too serious to say that. The greatest gift possible, we heard it this morning, is waiting for us to see the Lord, to be with him. But unless we pursue holiness, you're not going to see him. Do something about it tonight. Some of you just playing fast and loose. You're much too casual about the law. Hear his voice tonight. Amen. Mm-hmm. We're going to sing.